Welcome, everybody. Doing all right?
Yeah.
It's almost weird to sing songs that you haven't sung in a long time, right? It's almost like your olfactory senses. You walk by and you smell something, you're like, oh, and it puts you right back in that place. Unfortunately for me, some of these songs I used to have to play, and I just wasn't that good a musician. And so, particularly that Eagle Wings song, people would always request it, and our band would try and do it, and it wasn't good. They were not wings of eagles. You know, they were chickens pretty much. It was brutal. We just weren't very good. But thank you for that, worship team. Thank you for bringing us through that. And thank you for being here tonight. We've been on this kind of journey through the gospel of the beloved disciple, which I was reminded today is, it's theological in its intent. It's not necessarily in a timeline that makes this the same sort of sense as some of the other gospels. And we've covered, a great deal of territory already this week, talking about signs or miracles, expressions of God that point to God. We've laughed a little, we've cried a little. We've also seen Jesus push back on expectations and institutions, but today we look at something else. Have you ever been listening to a conversation of two people talking and they were at a particular place and something happened and it was really funny and they're laughing and you're trying to be a part of that? And then they look at you and they go, oh, you had to be there, right? And the awkwardness of that conversation. And you're like, oh, I wasn't. Because you didn't invite me. I saw it on Instagram, though. It looked like you had a really good time. But I know I wasn't there. Right? They're trying to tell you how interesting, how funny, how powerful, how important this was. And but you kind of sometimes just had to be there, and it just doesn't really translate. Right? The book of signs, the part of this scripture that talks about the signs of Jesus, and there's seven signs, and there's seven I am statements. Tomorrow night, we're going to deal with the I am statements. There's seven signs. We're not going to deal with all of them, but they kind of start, right? There's a progression. It starts with this, almost sleight of hand trick with the wine at Cana. This like, wait, what just happened? That's weird. Relatively insignificant. If I had a friend who was really into magic, does anybody have that friend? Are some of you that person? Right? And it, like, we shame people who like magic, but it's kind of cool, right? And people who do sleight of hand magic, wait, let's just make one comment here. No such thing as magic, right? Because I can hear it. Someone goes, well, he was talking about magic in that tent. Right, so let's be normal. Sleight of hand magic is just sleight of hand, like moving your hand. And this guy wanted me to, like, he had a show that he would go do at, like, old folks' homes. And so he was like, we could do this show together, and it would be really fun. And you can learn magic, too. Like, I played in a rock band. A little bit different. And I was like, I don't really want to do magic. And then he started showing it to me. And I'm watching this. I'm 6 inches away from his hands, like. And he would do it, and I couldn't catch it. And I'd be like, no, I don't. After about 5 minutes, I'm like, you're of the devil. And he's like, no, I'm literally turning my hand. I'm like, I can't see it. It's kind of cool. It's kind of amazing. But the miracles or the signs that we see in the book of John start with this almost sleight of hand. Obviously, it's not. Then it moves on to healing, then to feeding, then to walking on water, which is pretty awesome, then to the ultimate sign of the glory of God, which is victory over death. And I wonder what we think is the ultimate sign of God in the world, right? Because I don't know if it's for us the power over death in the same way, right? But to be a Christian, you have to kind of accept that there's this piece of it. There's this piece where we have a God who's more powerful over actual death. And I'm always struck by, if you grew up in the church, if you grew up in the faith tradition at all, We just accept these things like they're not, you know, fantastic. They're not something else, something different. And we just go, oh, yeah, he did that. It's no big deal. No, it's a big deal. If it's real, it's a big deal. And we want to believe that it's real. So we see this particular sign showing up in John chapter 11. It's the story of Lazarus, right? Which is the pinnacle of this book of signs within this larger book that we find. And it's not something that we simply pass by too quickly. So we're starting in John chapter 11, verse 1. It begins like this. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. It's a decent setup. It says a lot. This was the Mary who later anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume, they think. Right? They tell Jesus that Lazarus is sick. It's pretty common the family lived together. You know that text in Scripture where it says, in my Father's house there are many rooms? I'm always fascinated when Christians are like, I'm going to get a mansion in heaven. And I'm like, no, it doesn't say that. It says you're going to get a room in somebody else's house. You know that, right? Like, I'm going to get a mansion. I'm going to have a pool. And like, first of all, I don't know if you get to be the architect of your own mansion. I don't know how it works in heaven. But also, Scripture doesn't say that. It just says you get a room in somebody else's place. Keep it clean. Hang on. Jumping to verse 4. But when Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. Right? It's not going to end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. Jesus doesn't seem worried by this news that Lazarus is sick, and he's pretty sick. Have you ever gotten that call that somebody you love is really sick? I mean, have you ever gotten that call where it's like, hey, you guys need to come down now? That changes things. And the first thing we want to do is make sure that we rush there so we can be there if something were to happen. Jesus doesn't have that same sort of anxiety, apparently, when it comes to Lazarus' sickness for some reason. Right? But he says, listen, it's not going to end in death. It's all happening for the glory of God. So he waits 2 days. Right? John 11, 5. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Jesus is not in a rush. We live our lives in a rush. We live our lives in a rush because we understand that there's limited time to this life that we have. And I turned 50 a couple years ago, and that's surreal. And I know we had someone who turned 50 here, like last night. We sang for them. I almost said we prayed for them. maybe we should. 50 is a surreal number. Right? And some of you have passed that, and some of you are like, 70. But when I hit 50, I was like, okay, I don't know how to be anymore. All I know is that I don't have that much time left, and I have like massive anxiety well up, which I sort of live with anyway. I'm a relatively anxious person because I feel like there's so much to do. But I remember turning 50 and thinking, 15 more years, and that's it. And I said that to my 16-year-old, and he's like, what's going to happen in 15 years? I'm like, then it's over. And he's like, you're going to die? How do you know that? Like, he's driving to school. And he's like, how do you know that? I'm like, no, it's not like that. Like, I have 15 years in my career. And he's like, oh, I don't care. And then he kept driving. He was not so worried about my anxiety. His driving didn't help with my anxiety, just for the record. But Jesus didn't have that same kind of anxiety because Jesus feels time a little bit differently than we do. God functions in a different space than we do when it comes to that. And what we need to understand is that sometimes God's delays are not necessarily denials. Sometimes there are delays to show us something. Sometimes he wants us to watch and see why. And I don't know, if you're like me, you get often frustrated with God. Because you don't understand why he's allowing certain things to happen and why he's not fixing those things if he can. Right? Now this actually begs a much greater discussion having to do with something called theodicy, which is the justification of God in the midst of evil. Right? Now, if you'd like me to talk about that, I have a 14-hour lecture that I give. Are you ready? No, you're not. Let's not do that. Let's understand this. I'll just say this theologically. I don't believe God is in any way responsible for evil. I don't believe God sends it. I don't believe he sends it to teach us something. I don't believe that he is the author of it. I don't believe we need to have it. I think he cannot stand it, and he does not want it in our lives. I also think God has a deep respect for the choices that we make, and he chooses to allow us to make those choices. And what I mean by that's a whole thing. I'm not going to get into it. I just want you to know this. I'm not comfortable when somebody says, God sent me this tragedy so I can learn something. That's bad theology, right? That's bad understanding of God. Because the things that we say about God speak to God's character, right? I remember I had a cousin who had a baby about 6 months older than my daughter. And she was diagnosed with leukemia at like 6 months old. And she died before she was four. Just horrible, right? So we go to the funeral and we're weeping. Everyone's weeping. It's just the worst, you know, most beautiful thing and just the most horrible thing. And we're standing in the receiving line, not at the reception. I don't know that you do receptions after funerals, but we're standing in the receiving line to say things. And I'm listening to the things that people are saying to this couple. Stuff like, oh, God just needed another angel. Feels like he's got a lot. God sent this so you guys will be stronger. Just on and on. And by the time I get up to my cousin, I'm about to lose my mind. Because I get like really philosophically annoyed at people. Like you can cut me off in traffic. I'm like, oh, fine, whatever. But if you say something dumb, I'm like, so anyway, I get up there and I'm like, you guys, are you okay? And they're like, we're fine. And I'm like, no, there's stuff that they're saying. It's horrible. And they're trying to be sweet. And they're like, we've heard it all before. We don't believe God took Maddie from us. We believe that there's sin in the world and it is horrible and God is not responsible for it. And what happened is a tragedy and it's random. And we don't wish it on anyone else. And we're going to spend the rest of our lives helping other people through this process with their kids. Right? That's the kind of outcome. But we have a tendency to try and A, figure it out, and B, want it to be on our timeline. And sometimes we have to understand that God's delays are not denials. And there's certain outcomes that we get from these delays that are actually pretty positive when it comes to our understanding of who God is, or sometimes in our processing what's actually happening, right? One of the outcomes of a delay that God might have is that we'll see Jesus do amazing things. Sometimes we see Jesus in a different light and we see him do amazing things, like this story in particular. Sometimes in the delay, we see the character of God and God shows it to us more profoundly and more powerfully. And sometimes in the interim, we'll see his power expressed in community, in family, in love and grace. And sometimes we will see, in the absence of his power, the power that's expressed through the people around us. And it's beautiful. It's not always what we want. And I got to tell you, in this particular narrative, the disciples didn't understand. Because he waits 2 days and finally he says to his disciples, all right, let's go back to Judea. And his disciples are like, what are you kidding? Listen, Rabbi, only a few days ago, the people in Judea were ready to stone you. They were trying to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus replied, listen, there are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. Remember, the light metaphor that we see in the book of John is really important. So when light shows up, we know we're talking about something that's pretty good, right? But people seem to forget that Jesus being with them is the coming of the light. With the presence of Jesus, when in the presence of Jesus, we can assume that there will be some illumination. What Jesus is saying is, I'm not going to live my life in fear of somebody not liking me or telling me I can't do what God is calling me to do. And it's pretty powerful. But he says, listen, but at night there is danger of stumbling because they have no light. He's making the case that he is the light. And you have to remember that the disciples were also friends with Lazarus. And they were suffering through grief and fear of losing Lazarus. So what Jesus is doing almost feels like kind of hard-hearted. And what they were doing is they were stumbling through the darkness because sometimes grief feels like stumbling in the darkness. Right? And loss is a theme that we should recognize here, and helplessness. Right? They wanted to go and do what they could, even if it was just to be with Lazarus when he died. Jesus says, you don't need to worry about that. And I told you, I think, the other day that our church has suffered a lot of loss in the past. And as we were talking about it, one of the things that we recognize is that grief is really the presence of absence. It's this idea that person is not there, that thing is not there anymore. And it's overwhelming, this presence of absence. And the disciples were beginning to feel that about Lazarus. They were like, he's not going to be there. We need to get there because once he's gone, he's gone. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't feel it. Jesus didn't feel it because Jesus has a very different relationship with life and death than we do. But his disciples couldn't understand that yet. So they were experiencing grief, and we all experience grief. And I want you to understand this. The idea of grief is not just losing someone. There's this thing called disenfranchised grief that maybe you know about. But disenfranchised grief is this grief that you feel when you lose something that people don't think you should feel so bad about. I mean, we all feel bad when somebody loses a pet, but all the rest of us get over it pretty quickly, even though somebody can really struggle with it. Or when you lose a trajectory, a job, or whatever. We all experience grief in many different ways. And so they're experiencing this grief, disenfranchised, and the grief of perhaps losing Lazarus. So Jesus gives them some hope, right? They're upset, and they feel like he just waited too long to come to the aid of Lazarus. Then he says this, listen, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. So the discussion about death and sleep is kind of the same thing. Jesus acknowledges actually that he's actually dead. So they're getting confused as he says, no, he's asleep. And they're like, oh, okay, well, that's not too bad. And then he says in verse 14, no, actually, he's asleep. Actually, he's dead. Right? Which seems harsh, but it's really hopeful. Right? In chapter 11, verse 15, he says, and for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there. For now, you will really believe. Come, let's go see him. For your sakes, what in the world? It seems harsh what Jesus is doing in the midst of this. Because Jesus is not being very empathetic at this point. Right? Jesus had no fear of death when he lived, but he didn't understand that the people around him, it seems that he didn't understand that the people around him were suffering. I mean, did Jesus not have empathy for those who had lost Lazarus? He seems almost cold. But he did have empathy. You see, it says this in verse 33. We're jumping around. I understand that. He says this, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. This is a weird response to have to people crying about losing someone. Jesus has anger, and there's a particular Greek word that is used, and it means he's troubled, he's angry, he's annoyed that they're crying. Because Jesus didn't understand the relationship that humans have with death, because he had not encountered it at this point. And also, he knew something about death that we didn't. Right? And I wonder, was Jesus experiencing emotions that he hadn't really experienced before as he's watching these people cry, as he's watching these people weep and wail for the grief that they're experiencing? I'm wondering if he's like, do you guys not know? Do you not understand? Or is he just like, what's going on, guys? This is not the end. But he can't express that at this time. Or I wonder, And I've heard pastors preach on this before, which I think is interesting. Did he feel like they didn't believe enough? Because, you know, sometimes that's put upon us. I was at a funeral for a young man who committed suicide. It was tragic. It was really tragic. And watching the family go through grief was interesting because these are faithful people, leaders in the church. And I'm not gonna speak into how you should process that kind of a loss. But what I found interesting when I was sitting at the memorial service is that the brother got up and almost didn't even acknowledge the death. Just said, I believe in Jesus. I know I'm going to see him again. And it's faithful. It was faithful and kind of beautiful. But it was also like this acknowledgement that if I believe enough, I don't have to deal with my grief. And I was actually uncomfortable. I was like, your brother shot himself. We need to recognize how hard that is. And then the dad gets up, same thing. We believe, we know we're going to see him again. And I don't have a problem with that. I absolutely believe in that. But I was like, hey, I need to recognize this death. I need to say, and then I think about the process of Jesus dying on a cross on Friday, being put in the ground, and then the disciples, and all of us really, having a day to grieve. To have the human emotion of loss and absence and realize how important it was for them to sit and reflect. And when I was at this funeral service, I was waiting for the family to reflect, and it felt like they had gotten to Sunday too quickly. They had gotten to resurrection so quickly. And I get, again, I haven't suffered that kind of loss. I'm not judging this. I was just commenting on how I think we need to grieve sometimes. And I think we need to sit in that grief and because it's important. And those things that we grieve for are important. And I wonder if Jesus, I don't believe he felt like, oh, they don't have enough faith, because sometimes that's put on people of faith. Oh, if you have so much faith, if you had faith, don't worry about it. We'll see him again. No, come on, we gotta grieve. But I wonder if Jesus had just never experienced grief in this world before. And so he wasn't sure. You know, this is, that famous text is coming up where it says Jesus wept. And I think it's because he watched people grieve. We'll get there in just a moment. So Jesus finally says, and he's actually annoyed at this point. He says, where have you put him? And they told him, Lord, come and see. And then we have John 11, verse 35, where the grief of those around him finally hit Jesus. And Jesus wept. He got it. Empathy. Moving towards compassion. This is what grief and loss feels like. This is the pain of death. This is the presence of absence. And he finally understood it. He finally got it. And so he wept. Human emotion from a God that we serve. Because he understood the human experience of loss and grief. And when he finally understood it, I think this is Jesus at one of his most human moments. He looked around and saw the people that he loved, saw the loss they were experiencing, and he identified with them so closely that he wept as well. But Jesus didn't want to stay in that place. The people around him were like, oh, look how much he loved Lazarus. Right? But some, the skeptics, said this man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? The narrative says something interesting, right? It says Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb. Jesus seems like he's just, and we don't get this a lot from the story of Jesus, it feels like he's just a hot mess of emotions. Have you ever been that? Have you ever been just like angry and crying and laughing all at the same time? Right? Because you don't know where to put everything. I think this is what Jesus was experiencing. So he arrives at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across the entrance. He's still feeling all this, like he's got all the feels, as the kids say, right? And so he's like, roll the stone aside. But Martha, being the practical person that she is, says, hey, he's been dead for 4 days, man. This is not going to go well. She understood. But I got to tell you, in scripture, theology has a tendency to beat biology. Theology has a tendency to beat biology, whether it's creation, whether it's in the stories of the healing of Jesus, even natural phenomenon with the sun standing still, flood, parting of the Red Sea. Who God is always wins over what he has made and how it works. And by the way, we've got to accept this at some point. And this is the place where faith becomes really interesting, because we have to accept the fact that there are times when God moves in ways that we don't understand, that we can't just explain away. And this is a stopping point for a lot of people. This is a place where people go, listen, I just can't go there because that's too fantastic. It's too marvelous. I'm not watching a movie. This is a place where faith is going to have to supersede knowledge. So Jesus says to her, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? Right? To be clear, every deviance from natural law in Scripture is to reveal God's glory a bit more than a sunrise or a sunset. We see the nature of God's character in all he has built every day. But sometimes we see love breaking through even more powerfully. So what did they do? They rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. Now, this is interesting because he knew that God heard him. So I think he said this for the people around them. Right? Sometimes love breaks through. And then he says this, you always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of those people standing here so that they will believe you sent me. Then Jesus shouts, Lazarus, come out. Right? You shout what you're confident about, right? And so Jesus, being confident that God heard him, shouted to a dead man, I need you to come out. A question I have for you today is, are you confident that God hears you? Could you move ahead with such confidence in what God has asked you to do and what God has called you to do, in the way that you move about and live your life? Could you move in such confidence knowing that God hears you? And sometimes that knowledge needs to transcend your experience. Because if you're like me, there are times you pray and you don't think it goes higher than the ceiling that's right above you. You can't believe that God is actually hearing you. Jesus said, I know you hear me, and confidently shouts, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told him, unwrap him and let him go. I love that there's really no drama here. Just a pretty simple, yep, he came out. Jesus shouted to the crowds, if you trust me, you are trusting not only me, but also God who sent me. This is a direct connection to the faith that Jesus had in his Father and his confidence to be doing the will of God. For when you are seeing me, you are seeing the one who sent me. By the way, we have this language again and again in Hebrews, Colossians, Romans, Galatians. This language pervades the New Testament that if you see Jesus, you have seen the Father. We understand this to be the way the Trinity works. The Holy Spirit drives you to Jesus so that you might see the full expression of who God is. In seeing Jesus, you see God in his full splendor. So it's always, as you think about Jesus, as you think about God, as you think about the Holy Spirit, you're always thinking about all three at the same time for a full expression of who God is. Sometimes it's hard for us to see that, and particularly when grief is involved in our life, it feels like we're stumbling around in the darkness. But in John 12:46, Jesus says this, I have come as light to shine in the dark world, so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. This is hope, but I want to say one more thing before I leave. Hope is not seeing light at the end of the tunnel. Hope is being in the midst of the darkness, believing that there's light at the end of the tunnel. Hope is what we have in the darkest part of our life, in the most hopeless part of our life, believing that God is still there, believing that there is something better at the end. And the relationship, I think, is interesting. The relationship that Jesus has with death is simply this: he's not having it. He's not interested in it. He's not going to let it stop him. He's not going to let it stop anything. And so if we're living lives that sometimes feel hopeless, we need to have confidence in the fact that God hears us and that we have hope that transcends the darkness that we're in. This miracle story is put in the scripture, I believe, to most profoundly express who God is in the midst of a really human experience. God has not absented himself from our grief. He understands what we're going through. He seeks to walk with us through it. And he seeks to help us live with hope. But one of the things we need to assent to is to have confidence that God hears us in the midst of it. And that sometimes transcends the way we feel about what we say. So this is why I think scripture says, lean not into our own understanding. It says things like, he wants to offer us a peace that passes what we know. We're people of faith. And that means we try to believe through the unknowing. And I defy anybody to tell you that it's easy. I struggle with people who are like, Mo, yeah, just believe more. Just have faith more. Listen, we go through dark times and hard times. We struggle and we suffer. We're sometimes put in situations that we didn't ask for, that are nothing but sin being visited on us, pain and suffering. That's when it's hard to have faith that God is still good, that God's delays are for some purpose, that somehow this all works out in the end. This sounds like a very depressing talk. I guess I just want to do this. I want to recognize that while we sing these songs of aspiration of what we want our relationship with God to be, sometimes we don't feel that. And that's okay. And if you're going through a really dark night of the soul, I want you to know it's okay. It doesn't mean you're less faithful. If you're going through deep and suffering through doubt, I want you to know that it's okay. If you are struggling to find God and wondering why the person next to you seems to be able to sing to God and make it make so much sense all the time, I want you to know it's okay. Because this text, this narrative, shows us that your suffering affects Jesus. Your suffering makes him weep as well. Because in this story, when he finally heard it, he wept. He fell apart. So know you don't suffer alone. Know you don't question alone. Know you don't doubt alone. Know you don't struggle to find hope in the midst of the darkness alone. And when you can't see God, grab hold of the person next to you, because maybe their sight will carry you through. Maybe their hope will take you that little extra mile in the delay until you can see how God is glorified in it. Faith is not easy. Faith is courageous. and faith is unusual. But God does not want to leave you alone in what you're going through. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to aspire to those songs that we sing and to feel those emotions that they bring out. We want those words to be the words of our lives so it's easy. But Lord, we also recognize that it's not all the time. We also want to recognize that you hear us when we cry. And sometimes you need to hear us weep to be reminded that our relationship with death and loss and grief is a little bit different than yours has been. While this story is an incredible story of the power of God over death, it is also a story of a God who is deeply empathetic with his people who are suffering. So Lord, hear our cries. When they make sense and when they don't. When they are beautifully articulated and when they are just groans of suffering. And Lord, I think I'd ask for this more than anything, that your presence somehow bring peace to us, even when we are in the midst of that darkest night. I'm grateful that you never leave us alone. And so, Lord, just cover those who struggle tonight, because we all do at some point. It might not be tonight. And wrap your arms around us, so that your presence may be palpable in this place. In your name I pray, in the name of Jesus, amen.